welcome again tonight. Let's open our Bibles in a sweet time of worship. We want to continue worship as we just dig into God's Word. We're in 2 Kings chapter 11 as we're making our way through this book. We're going to attempt to cover a little larger portion tonight. As you're turning, let me go ahead and pray, and we will jump in. Father, thank you. Lord, just thank you, Lord, that when we are faithless, you are faithful. Lord, we are so grateful for that tonight, Lord. We're not here because of us. We're here because of you and your hand that continues to sustain us and show us mercy and grace. And we need that grace, Lord, even now. Lord, we need that grace to understand your word. And so, God, use these things you've recorded. We're looking at history, God, but you've recorded these things for us to learn from today. And so use these things, God, to challenge our hearts, to make us more faithful to you. So we love you and we thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're shifting gears. As we've kind of seen as we go through Kings, there's kind of this ping pong effect as we go bounce around between the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. And we're another ping pong bounce tonight as we left the northern kingdom in chapter 10. And now we're going to look at the next king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we might wonder why this bounce back and forth. Well, we're going to get a picture of what's going on in the entire nation, but it's interesting. In Kings, most of the focus, at least more detail, is on the northern kingdom. You go to Chronicles, and you're like, didn't we just read this? Right? This is the same stuff. And much of it is, but in Chronicles, you get more detail on the southern kingdom. So that's kind of the difference. But again, they still both bounce back and forth. And so again, tonight, we're turning our attention to the next king of the southern kingdom, King Joash. And in giving a title to his life, I think you could describe his life as a miraculous start and a disastrous finish. And since we're going to be covering, as I said, a lot of ground, here's a map to help us hopefully navigate through this. Okay, we're going to have a rebellion that's going to lead to a revelation, which is going to bring about a restoration that will end, sadly, with a regression. So the chapter opens with a wicked rebellion. 2 Kings 11 and verse 1. Now Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now remember, we left the northern kingdom, King Jehu. God had called him to take the reins of the nation. And as a part of his reign, he was to wipe out the descendants of Ahab for their wickedness. But he also took out King Ahaziah, who was the king in the south. Ahaziah was the grandson of Ahab. His mother, Athaliah, who's mentioned here, was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She had married Ahaziah's father in an attempt to form a political alliance between the two nations. What it resulted in, though, was ultimately spiritual disaster. And so now when she hears that her son is dead and no longer king, sweet old grandma goes out and seeks to destroy all the heirs to the throne. That is, she goes out to kill her grandsons. Now, most grandmas want to spoil their grandkids, not slaughter them. But not this woman, because remember, she's the daughter of Jezebel. And the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. She desires to rule, she desires to reign, so she usurps the authority over Judah. And not only is this horrible for this family, but this moment in Jewish history had the potential to have eternal ramifications. Remember, God promised that a descendant from David would always rule on the throne of Judah. And that was so important because it would be from David's kingly line, you remember, that the Messiah was prophesied to come. Way back in the garden, God had promised Adam that a seed would come from the human race to one day crush the head of Satan. God would later make revelation that that seed would come through a particular nation, the nation of Abraham. And then further revelation that that seed would more specifically come through a certain tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then ultimately reveal that that seed would come from the house of David. This lady has seemingly wiped out all the sons of that house. And that's what makes this next verse so important. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So in contrast to this ungodly woman, Athaliah, we find a godly woman by the name of Jehosheba, who was Ahaziah's sister. Now, We don't know if Athaliah was her mother or her stepmother. But in the midst of the killing spree, she takes her nephew, Joash, and his nurse and hides them from this wicked woman. Now it says she hides them in a bedroom. You're like, how can you hide somebody in a bedroom? Well, Josephus, the historian, tells us that it was most likely a spare room where the extra furniture, the extra mattresses were stored. So it would kind of been a room that nobody would necessarily have gone to. And this child was hidden away for 6 years while Athaliah ruled illegitimately over Judah. So just to think about that for a moment. We really have to let this settle in. The line of David, the line that God promised the Messiah would come through, was down to one little boy. The promise of your and my salvation was down to this single thread, one child. Now, obviously, this was a satanic plot. Right? Ever since God made that promise to Adam in the garden, Satan had tried to destroy the coming of the Messiah, destroy that seed. We see it happen immediately. After giving this promise, it's Cain killed Abel. And then, of course, the condition of the world at the flood, then the command of Pharaoh to kill all the Jewish boys at the birth of Moses, and on it goes. And we know Satan is still today trying to stop Jesus' return. He didn't stop his first coming, but he's still trying to stop that second coming so that the final stages of the promise of our salvation can't be carried out. And here Satan was one little boy away from doing just that. But the Lord protected this child. Now, for those in that day who knew the Word of God, who knew the prophetic scriptures, and yet knew nothing about Joash, they had to be scratching their head thinking, has God failed us? I mean, has his plan fallen apart? Has he just forgotten his promises? And yet little did they know, God had this child hidden away to be revealed just at the right time. And what a good reminder for our lives tonight. Just as we've sung tonight, even in those times when it doesn't look like it, even those times of the greatest evil, When the rebellious actions of our enemy are all around us, everything we see tells us God has forgotten us. To remember, our God is still at work. Even in the darkest places, even in the hidden places, he's still working his plan, and what he promises will eventually come to be just as he said. And we see that now. Here in the seventh year, this wicked rebellion is met with a great revelation. Verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada. Now Jehoiada, he was the priest at the time. He's the husband of Jehosheba, the one who rescued Joram. It says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and he took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. What a day that must have been for those guys. Right, for the past 7 years, there's only three people that know about this child. Right? The nurse, Jehoiada, and Jehosheba. Those three. Everyone else thinks, what is going on here? Right? Evil is reigning. The nation's falling apart. And then, this guy is revealed in a private setting. This child is revealed in a private setting to these men. You can imagine them walking in, there's this kid right sitting there, and they're like, whose kid is that? And here Jehoiada say, oh, that's your king. What a moment that must have been. Verse 5, then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you shall come on duty on the Sabbath, shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. On the Sabbath, this is when the guards would change out. You would have your role for a week. On the Sabbath, you would switch. So it was a perfect opportunity to have extra forces on hand. It wouldn't have garnered a lot of attention. The queen would have just assumed, oh, this is the old shift going off, it's the new shift coming on. And he divides them up in terms of protecting the king, putting groups in certain places to make sure every base is covered when Joash would be publicly revealed to the nation. And verse 9 says, so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. I read that, I think, how appropriate, right, to have David's weapons as you're protecting David's descendant and David's throne. Now, David's long gone off the scene, but David had collected these things. And though years have passed, now they were being used in the service of the Lord. Again, to keep this one that God had set apart according to his promise. So we still, David's still making an impact on behalf of future generations. And you read that and you think, isn't that the legacy we all want? To be able to store up those things of eternal value, spiritual value, they're going to have an impact for those who come behind us. And that's what we see here with David. In verse 11, then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now, giving the testimony, that simply means that they gave him his own copy of the scriptures. Remember, God commanded in Deuteronomy that every new king was to get their own copy of God's law. And so now, here is the true king presented, revealed to the nation. The crown is put on his head, God's word is put in his hand, and the anointing oil ran over his body. We see he's presented with the authority, he's presented with the instructions, and he's presented with the empowerment to rightly rule over the people. And you realize that in Christ, we've been given the same things as the king's son. Right? We've been given that authority, right, to go out in his name, to serve him, to represent him. We've been given the instruction manual for what we are supposed to do. And we've been given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, that we don't have to live this out in our own strength. Now, this had to be pretty wild to a 7-year-old. 7 years old, all this is happening. People are saying these things. But we see, not only did this revelation involve the presentation now of the true king, but we also see it involved the punishment of the false authority. Verse 13, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar, according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. And you're like, really? That's what you want to go with, right? She's the one guilty of treason. She took the place of authority she did not deserve. She kind of reminds me of the witch in the Chronicles of Narnia, right, who sentences all those who stand against her with treason when she's the one, right, who usurped the authority that only belonged to Aslan. But notice, all she can do is speak words. Notice that all she can do here is make threats. She has no real power, now that the true king is in charge. And isn't that true for our own lives? Right, when we put Jesus on the rightful place of the throne of our hearts, yes, we have an enemy, we have a usurper, who loves to run his mouth, who loves to slander, who loves to accuse. But remember, in Christ, that's all he can do. He can just use words, right? He has no true power when the king is in his rightful place. In verse 15, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. How ironic, just as her mother, Jezebel, was trampled by horses, her death takes place by the way of the horse's entrance. And she receives the punishment her sin is due. And we see that punishment now extends to those who carried out her bidding as well. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So notice Jehoiada's understanding here. He realizes it's not enough to have the rightful earthly king on the physical throne. Yes, that matters. But he understood there was a greater need, and that was the need to have the right eternal king on the throne of their hearts. And so Jehoiada establishes a covenant where the nation of Judah once again recommits themselves to the Lord. In verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, in Chronicles, when we read about what happened here, we're told that Athaliah, as part of her rebellion, had taken vessels, the holy vessels, out of the temple of the Lord and actually dedicated them to Baal. And they began to use in the worship of Baal. So not only had she promoted the worship of this false god in Judah, but then used the things of the Lord to do it. And so we see the Lord, again, as the rightful king has now been placed on the throne, this false worship is being judged. Verse 19, then he took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now you're like, who in the world is Jehoash? What are we doing here? Right? This is the same person, right? This is, again, where we can kind of get confusing, because sometimes they use different names. But I guess you kind of think of it like we do the same thing. Right? Somebody's called Michael, right? We call him Mike. You know, somebody's called, their name's Robert. We call him Bob. So that's the idea here. Joash, Jehoash, it's the same person. It's beautiful here. Notice at the presentation of the true king and the punishment of the false authority, we see the praise of the grateful people. All the people of the land are now rejoicing. As Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 29 verse 2, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And what a great example of this, to have this wicked, rebellious woman ruling on the throne, bringing in the worship of Baal for these 7 years, wondering, are things ever going to change? Is this the end? And now having the true king in his place, the people are rejoicing because of the righteousness that now reigned in this city. Now, as we see what happened here at this point in Israel's history, I think it's very prophetic of the greater king of Israel to come. Remember, when Adam fell in the garden, as we already mentioned, a usurper stepped on the scene. He began ruling in this earthly realm. Right? We know him as Satan. He's a false authority. Yes, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. But he doesn't have that power by right. He has it by usurping it. When the true king was born in Bethlehem, we remember the usurper tried to take him out by having all the males 2 years and younger to be slaughtered. And though it was the command we know of Herod, Revelation 12 tells us very clearly that it was the dragon. It was Satan calling the shots. He was the one waiting there to devour this child. But again, the Lord stepped in. And not only warned the Magi to go a different direction, don't go back to Herod, but he also then directed Joseph to take his son and hide away in Egypt for a time. He would later be revealed as the true king on a more, if you will, private scale. He was revealed as the true king in his first coming for those who were truly seeking him. But the Bible tells us there's going to come a day when Jesus will return, and he will be revealed for the entire world to see. And he will be crowned as the one who alone qualifies to take the title deed of this earth and sit on the throne of Israel. And the usurper will be destroyed, along with all those who follow him, and those in heaven and on earth will rejoice and will celebrate as the king reigns and evil is defeated. We hear a little bit of that praise in the book of Revelation. For instance, Revelation 11, 17 speaks of the praise of the elders in heaven on that day when it says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And as great as the rejoicing had to have been in this day, as Joash was put on the king, we can't imagine what that rejoicing is going to be like. when King Jesus sits on the throne. And not to stretch the parallel too far, but it will also be at the end of the seventh year, in a time of history that the world has never known, a time of evil that the world has never seen, that the true king is revealed. Again, a time when it will going to look like evil has the upper hand. The Antichrist is taking over. Satan's power is at work. But we know the Lord is behind the scenes, working it all, waiting for the right time, again, to reveal the ultimate son of David who will reign on David's throne. So again, this beautiful prophetic picture we have even here. As great and as wonderful it was for the nation at that time. Well, notice verse 1 of chapter 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, or Joash, became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. It's pretty good. You can have a 40-year career, and when you start at 7, you can retire at 47, right? That's not a bad deal. Sadly, he's not going to get to retire. Well, he is going to get to retire, but not on his own terms. But again, 40 years. Verse 2 says, notice this, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, these high places were just that. They were high places. It's pretty radical, I know. But they were essentially places on the mountain. And they really came from the Canaanites, again, who occupied the land before the nation of Israel. As they worshiped their pagan gods, the belief being that the closer you are toward the heaven, the closer you can be to your God. It's interesting, the gospel comes and it's just the opposite. In the gospel, right, it's not about how can we ascend up to God. The gospel is about how God comes down to us. Now, it wasn't most likely that the people at this point were sacrificing to false gods here. No doubt that did happen. But here, they were no doubt seeking the Lord, but still, it wasn't the place God said he was to be worshipped. But they're worshiping God. What's the big deal? Well, remember, God said there's one place that I'm to be worshipped. And that was at the temple in Jerusalem. There was only one way to offer right worship to God in the Old Testament, through the temple. And the reason, again, that was such a big deal is because of the picture that the Lord was wanting to bring forth. Just as there was only one place that the people could worship God in the Old Covenant, it was to be a picture of the fact that one day God would send his one and only Son, right, as the only path for people to offer right worship to the Lord in the new or the ultimate covenant. And so this was a big deal to God. So though Joash sought to obey the Lord and honor him much differently than his grandma, there was still an area of compromise in his life. And we see this with all the kings. No matter how godly the kings were, we always see an issue. And it's to be a reminder to us that as great, as wonderful as these men were, they weren't the ultimate king Israel was waiting for. Right? There would only be one perfect king who would come, and we know again that being King Jesus. But even in his obedience, notice the qualifier we read there at the end of verse 2. And we'll come back to this, but notice again it says that he followed the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, Joash was blessed to have a mentor, he was blessed to have a discipler like he had in Jehoiada. No doubt who raised him up from that baby and poured God's word into him. What a gift to be raised and surrounded by such a godly man. But that influence, the scripture is pointing out to us, was only effective as long as Jehoiada was in his life. Once Jehoiada dies, we're going to see that Joash takes a wrong turn. And we'll see an example of that as we end tonight. And again, I think we can draw some important lessons from it. But for the time being, Joash is walking in the ways that Jehoiada has raised him in. And this revelation and ascension to the throne now brings about a great restoration in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. And so Joash's heart was to repair the damages to the temple that had taken place at the hands of his grandmother. Now that the true king is in his rightful place, there's this recognition to restore, rebuild what had been neglected, what had been broken down, what had become dilapidated during this evil reign. And I think what another important spiritual principle this is for our lives. Once Jesus has his rightful place on the throne of our life, once he now occupies the throne of our heart, it's time to allow the Spirit of God to restore and rebuild our lives according to his standards. We know the scripture says we are the temple of God. And so once the true king takes up residence, now it's time to deal with the areas where our temple may have been used in ways that opposed God's way, where we've done damage to God's design, where we've misused the gifts God has given to us. Now it's time to get things in order that have been out of order and fallen into disrepair. Right, it's not just, okay, I've got my king, I'm good to go. No, now it's time for some work to be done, to allow this temple to be made into that which can bring honor and glory to our king. And the cool thing is, once the king is on the throne, that can now happen. Because we're going to see here in a physical way, with the king's authority also comes the resources needed to bring these repairs on the physical temple, just as we see the resources that are now provided through the Spirit to work on our spiritual temple. And so the plan that Joash has is, here, priests take part of the money that's given to them for the priesthood and use it to restore the temple. And so he says, take the census money. That was what every Jew 20 years old or older was to pay each year. Take the assessment. That was essentially a property tax in that day. And then, of course, there were free will offerings. And understand, this was how the priests paid their bills. Okay, it was from these offerings. This is how they were provided for their service to the Lord. And at first, Joash is asking them to redirect this money to the rebuilding of the temple. And we see initially, it didn't go so well. Notice verse 6. It says, now it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing of the damages of the temple. And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. So for some reason, now we're not told, they hadn't carried out the work. Maybe they were in disobedience, but maybe not. Maybe it wasn't just willful disobedience. Maybe they just couldn't cover all the bills. Maybe there were needs that had to be met, and so they didn't have the resources to cover their needs and the repairs to the temple. Maybe their duties kept them so busy they couldn't administer it. So again, it may not have been a willful disobedience. It could have been a lack of time. Responsibilities were too much for them to carry it out. So whatever the case, Joash, he comes up with a new plan. And we see how the Lord provides and blesses it. Verse 9, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So what they did is they created an additional giving opportunity. They created an offering box, what we refer to as an agape box, right? And they set it in the back of the sanctuary, in the back of the temple. And by the way, this is really where we get the example for why and how we collect offerings here as we do. Right? There's nothing wrong with passing a plate. It was just Pastor Mark's heart when he began the fellowship was knowing that one of the accusations that's out there is that the church only wants your money. And planning this church, he decided to hopefully take away that excuse by not taking up an offering during the service, but put a box with a hole in it in the back and allow people to give as they're led by the Lord. Right? And of course, you know, we have online options today. They didn't have online options for Joash, right? That would have been convenient, you know. Cashforjoash.com. I don't know what he could have called it, but they put this box up and we see the Lord blessing it. Notice verse 10. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. We see another thing happen when the king is in his proper place. We see that the people don't have to be coerced or guilted into giving. They said just put it in the box. There was no big show. There was no you know, great announcement. The funds were just there. Right? Again, it says there in verse 10 that when there was much money in the chest, they would come and they would take it out. And administratively, this money then went directly to those doing the work. It was out of the priest's hands. It freed them up to carry out what they'd specifically been called to do. And verse 13 says, however, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen. For they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So again, the priest didn't have to try and manage what they needed for ministry versus what needed to go to the temple. There was this distinction, and there was a separate group that were able to administrate all these things. And notice about these administrators, when those administrating these things, there was a trustworthiness among them that they didn't have to give an account for how the money was spent. They proved they were above reproach, which again is another mark of when the true king is on the throne. That his integrity will be a fruit that comes from our lives. And when the king is rightly on the throne and ruling as he should, there will be a trustworthiness. There will be an honor that comes forth from our temples. You know, these guys didn't think, well, we're just masons, we're just carpenters, we're just stone cutters. You know, we aren't priests, so it's not really important how we conduct ourselves. Right? The priests, they better be spot on. Right? They better not take a misstep. But I mean, we just do this general work. It's not how they thought. Now, they realized their work mattered just as much as any priest. They realized they were just as accountable before the Lord with how they used their gifts. And it's a great reminder and lesson for us. As the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that in all we do, do it for the glory of the Lord. There's no such thing as sacred work and secular work. It's all sacred before the Lord. And these men understood this. And so we see the Lord provide the resources. He provided the structure to see that this restoration took place. And as I mentioned earlier, I love the fact that God doesn't come to us in terms of our spiritual temples and say, okay, now repair the damages of walking in sin. Look how you've damaged your life. The decisions you've made, now fix it. Right? Build up the broken places. Get this cleaned up. Come on. And expect us to do it in our own strength and our own abilities. And we have to cooperate. We have to make ourselves available. But just as the Lord provided physically here, he provides spiritually for us to give us the resources by the power of his Holy Spirit that we can begin to renew and restore and build up what's been broken down. And so from a grave rebellion that was met with a great revelation that opened the door for this godly restoration, we come now to the end of Joash's life. And sadly, we come to really a gut-wrenching regression. Notice verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house. And he sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. You see what's happening here. The king of Syria comes against Judah, coming on the attack, and out of fear, he's going to fall to Hazael. forgetting the fact, right, that God protected him for 7 years of his life when he was the only descendant of David on the face of this earth. Forgetting God did all that. But now here comes this king. He's going to attack. And in fear, instead of seeking the Lord, trusting the Lord, he turns to buying him off. He turns to trust his bank account. And he does it not just with his own personal money, but notice with the treasuries of the very temple he had just earlier restored. The very things he had sought to bring back from the house of Baal and dedicate to the Lord and restore, he's now taking those things to pay off this foreign king so that he won't be attacked. Now please understand, between verses 16 and 17, okay, this isn't like, 24 hours later. There's been a lot of years in between these. Remember, he reigned for 40 years. This is now the latter part of Joash's reign. This is toward the end of his time. Specifically, this is happening after Jehoiada the priest had passed off the scene. Remember what we read earlier? Back in verse 2? That he did what was right all the days while Jehoiada the priest instructed him. After his death, Chronicles tells us that the leaders of Judah come to Joash. And the scripture tells us that he began to listen to them, to their agenda, to their plans for the nation, their ideas of where they needed to go as a people. And he left the house of the Lord and he began to serve wooden images and idols, the very ones he had been so passionate about removing from the land earlier. And Joash regressed so badly that when Zechariah the priest, who, by the way, was the son of Jehoiada, his mentor, the guy that protected his life all those years, he's now the high priest. And when he comes to call out Joash for what he's doing, Joash commands him to be stoned to death. He calls for the son of the man who had raised him and protected him all those years to be put to death. This is where that godly man ends up. And again, I think it provides a very important lesson for us. And that is, as wonderful as it is to be raised in a Christian home and have godly influences from the earliest of days, which is a huge advantage. If that's what you grew up with, if that's what you're raising your kids in, what a blessing. Don't stop. Just recognize with all of that, there still must come a point in every one of our lives where we have to make our faith our own. It doesn't seem that Joash really ever did that. He lived off the faith of Jehoiada. And in that stream, he lived well. But once that influence was gone, he had no stability to stand on his own. And I think it's just a sober reminder for us. There comes a point for every one of us where we have to make our faith our own. We can't live off mom's faith or dad's faith or the pastor's faith or my youth leader's faith. It has to be our own. Because the reality is, people in our lives die. Spiritual leaders move on. Sometimes spiritual leaders even fall into sin. We have to have a faith that allows us to continue with the Lord even in those times. When Joash's spiritual companion was gone, sadly, we see a man who went backwards spiritually in a major way. And so we're told now how his life ends. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah. Chronicles tells us he was first wounded in battle, and while he was recovering from his wounds, as a payback for what he did to Zechariah, some of his men come and take him out. We read of those men now. Verse 21, for Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. A miraculous start. What a testimony of your life to be able to grow up with and think about God preserving you. You're the lone seed of the Messiah. The one that the entire eternal plan of God hangs on. You're it. And God protects you and watches over you in the face of a wicked and satanically driven woman whose rebellion looked like it had won. And then being revealed as the true king. Right? And the rejoicing and the righteousness that filled the nation as he used his position to bring great restoration to God's temple, only to eventually turn away from the Lord in his latter years. And instead of his men rejoicing at his reign, his men are now enacting retribution on his life for his evil ways. And so again, as we consider the life of this king tonight, let's just end by praying and asking the Lord to keep us from being a King Joash or a King Solomon. He wasn't the only one. One who started well, but ended so poorly. Let's pray that by the grace of God, like the Apostle Paul, we're able to get to the end of our race and say we have finished well. And by the power of the Spirit, we can do that. And so let's pray and just ask the Lord to hide these truths in our hearts tonight. Father, again, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible lessons that you give us. Lord, you have made a way for us not to have to learn the hard way. God, if we'll be humble, we can learn from others. And here's a great reminder of that tonight. Lord, I pray that we would guard our hearts, Father. Lord, you've done a miraculous work in each one of us. Lord, you've sent your Son to die for us. And if we've received you as Savior, there's an incredible work that's been done in and through our lives, God. And Lord, we don't want to go backwards. Lord, we only want to go forward. Lord, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of our days. And so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, and we know it's by your Spirit, we know it's by your grace and goodness, would you keep us? Lord, would we remain humble? Father, would we have a faith, Lord, that is strong? Lord, we thank you for those that you put around us to help encourage us and build us up, Lord. But, Lord, help our faith to be our own. That we're building our own personal relationship with you, Lord. We're learning to stand with you. So, Father God, I pray that you would just make us strong in that. So no matter what may come, no matter who may come and go in our lives, Lord, that we're sticking with you. And, Lord, that we're staying faithful to the end. And Lord, I just pray right now, if there's any of us who look at our hearts and our lives and think, wow, I'm kind of regressing right now. I'm not going the right way like I once did. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, Lord. You don't reveal that to us to condemn us, Lord. You reveal that so you can forgive us and wash us and get us back on that right path, Lord. So, Lord, if that's us tonight, Lord, pray that we would just humble ourselves, receive your forgiveness, and just receive the fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to get moving in that right direction so that our temple, so that our lives might honor you. So we love you and we thank you, and we just pray you'd hide these truths in our hearts tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.